Are we on, Brother Bob? All righty. Let's turn over this morning to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to look in Mark chapter 1. We're going to read a verse there to open up, and then we're going to go to Acts chapter number 12. Mark chapter number 1, and then Acts chapter number 12. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to start preaching through on Sunday morning. We're going to start preaching through the Gospel of Mark, if God will help us. I had prayed about this some time back and asked the Lord what He would have us to do. And I've always been very leery. The preachers, you know, with the circle that I came up with down in Tennessee, I was always leery of what I call the Prophet Elijah syndrome. You pray earnestly on Saturday night for the fire to fall so that you know what to preach on Sunday morning. And you study all week long, but you earnestly seek God on Saturday night and God reveals a special message to your heart for Sunday morning. Now, I'm not going to discount that because that does happen. I know preachers, everybody in here, Brother Hibner, I know you've prayed and God's given you something Saturday night. He might even give you something as you're walking toward the pulpit on Sunday morning. But one of the things that I've studied is that God is a God of order. And being a God of order, He lays things out in a logical fashion. And in doing so, one of the things that He's done is He's recorded in a book for us the inspired record, not only of Israel's history, but the history of His Son, the Savior. And so what we're going to do is we're going to begin looking in the Gospel of Mark for the next couple of Sundays. And if the Lord will help us, we're going to be doing some background information, some background study for Sunday school, and then we'll move right into the message on Sunday morning. And if we don't have a series on Sunday night, and we're starting a series on Sunday night, we started one last week on Essentials for Christian Growth. But what we're going to look at on Sunday school, Sunday morning, unless the Lord just redirects our heart in some way or other, is consider the Gospel of Mark. And I'm going to show you a little bit about why we're going to do that here in a little bit. But let's just begin looking simply at, I'm going to read the very first verse here. And from this, if we look at the title of the Gospel in the Bible, it says here, the Gospel according to St. Mark. And chapter 1, verse 1 says this, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so what we're going to see is Mark is going to give us the life story, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Himself, and He introduces Him as the Son of God. Now we're going to find out a little bit later why He does that. But before we do that, it's always good to get to know a little bit about the man. If I'm going to read a book, I don't look at the title of a book. I look at the author of the book. And that's just kind of the way that I am. If I'm going through a used bookstore, I don't look for titles. I look for men who have written books. I look for holy men who can help me out. And I know there are certain publishers that I can read or who publish particular sets of books that probably would be semi-helpful to me. But if I'm looking for a book, I want to look at a man whose life is a holy life and who has been proven in the ministry to help me out. So what we're going to do is we're going to turn to Acts chapter number 12 this morning, and we're going to kind of take a little, just a cursory glance at this man Mark. Now, we don't know really a good bit about him. There's not a lot we really know about him. There are a few incidental passages in the Word of God, in the epistles, that we can pick up some things about him, and we can kind of piece some things together from the book of Acts. So we're going to kind of consider some of that today as just kind of an introduction and see if the Lord will help us out. And here's the thing that I want us to understand. The Gospel of Mark, if it were up to independent Baptists, would not have been written by Mark. Mark would not have been written by Mark. We're going to look at a man who was, as we say in Tennessee, he kind of got sideways. Got out of the way, but was brought back into the way and became profitable. And I'm thankful that we can read verses such as, you know, Jonah chapter number 2, I believe it is. The Bible says the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. I'm glad God speaks the second time. And I'm thankful for the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time, the sixth time, the seventh time. I'm glad God's got a grace. Now we're going to see in the life of this man Mark that's the way it was. So, the Bible says in Acts chapter 12, just look at verse 1 for context. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him into prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And Herod would have brought him forth the same night, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, the only reason that Herod was interested in pleasing the Jews is simply because he had a desire to help himself out. Herod was not a Jew, he was an Idumean. He was a descendant, if you look at the genealogy, descendant of Esau. Didn't care for the Jews at all. Couldn't care less about the Jews. But the only reason he did this was because Esau pleased the Jews, and in pleasing the Jews, he would help himself. So he takes Peter and puts him into prison. And Peter knows what's getting ready to happen, because in verse number 2, Herod kills James, the brother of John, the sword, the first of the apostles to die. Saved apostles, I should say. And so, because Peter's in the prison here, he knows what's getting ready to happen. And just look here, just you've seen it before. Verse number 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was what? Twiddling his thumbs, running around wondering what was going to happen, scared to death. No, Peter was sleeping because he was in the perfect will of God. He was not worried about his future. But the Bible tells us in verse number 5 that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now we know the miraculous story, how that the angel comes in and smites Peter on the side, says, "Get up, let's go." He marches him through the gate, everything, and then finally Peter escapes. And so in verse number 11, we pick the story up. When Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Now notice verse 12. "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate." So here's just a little snippet that we see as Peter is going back to this, the place where the church was gathered. He comes to this house of this lady named Mary, and it says that this Mary is the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Now, so this tells us a couple of things. First of all, this is definitely the same Mark that we're going to see here in the Scriptures, in Acts chapter number 15, Acts chapter 13, and the one we're going to see later on in some of the New Testament epistles. Same man. Now, it's interesting, the name John is a Jewish name. Have any idea what it means? It means Jehovah is gracious. Means Jehovah's gracious. And so that's his Jewish name. And that's important because some of the commentators who you read after say that that's kind of a clue in Acts chapter 13 as to some of the disagreement that Paul and him had, perhaps, over why he left. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Mark is actually a Latin name. Mark is a Latin name. And if you look that up, it simply means a hammer. And generally what happened then, remember how Saul, his name was changed to Paul. And it was no big deal for Simon, Cephas, his name to be changed to Peter. And probably what happened, Mark, we're going to look at in a little while, became an apostle, not an apostle, but a preacher to the Gentiles. And we'll discuss that here in a little while. So it was not uncommon for Jews to take on a Latin or Roman surname. So here's this man, John Mark, and we see that Peter knows the family. You just don't go up to a door, knock on the door, and expect entrance unless you know the people in there. More than likely, here's what happened. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, 3,000 people get saved, the early church is born. Barnabas, who the Bible talks about being sister's son, Marcus being sister's son to Barnabas, so that they were related, he doesn't come along until the end of Acts chapter number 4. So this lady was a relative of Barnabas, who was a very prominent member of the church. So Peter gets acquainted with them. Now, we're not going to turn over there, but 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul refers to Marcus as my son in the faith. So it would seem that Mark was led to faith in Christ through the instrumentality of the Apostle Peter. So just as Paul has a Timothy, Simon Peter has a John Mark. John Mark. And just incidentally, let me throw this in. Every preacher, if at all possible, ought to have his hands on two people. He ought to have his hand on a preacher who is further along in the faith than he is and who challenges his life. But he also ought to have his hand on somebody who he can help out. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also." There are four generations in that verb, 2 Timothy 2:2. Four generations there. And we ought to be interested in helping those younger folks out. So, whenever we see Mark the next time, we're in Acts chapter number 13. Now, we're not going to read the entire passage for the sake of time, but in verse number 3 and 4, we find out that the church is ministering unto the Lord. They're fasting, something that we don't see a lot of in the church today. They list people from Barnabas down to Saul in verse number 1. And verse 4 says this, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John to their ministry." So Barnabas and Saul are now sent out of the church. John goes along, the Bible tells us, as their minister. Now, what exactly does that mean? Now, typically, when I think of a minister, I think of somebody who just kind of waits on the people who are involved. Whenever I've been out on meetings with other preachers, or I just try to be a help to other folks. I know other preachers are that same way. Now, some people think that the word minister here means that as Paul and Barnabas were preaching, John Mark would have taken care of maybe some of the finances. He would have, if anybody would have given a collection, he would have held on to that. He would go buy the food that they would need. He would take care of the lodging. That's a possibility. Other people think, and this does make some sense, that he was probably, his office was much akin to a person who was a minister in the Jewish synagogue. Remember when Jesus was stood up for the read in Luke chapter number 4, he reads from Isaiah the prophet. And after he reads, remember, he takes the scroll, I believe it is, and gives it back. As he gives it back, or he either takes it from or gives it back to, and the Bible uses the term the minister in the synagogue. So some folks think that John Mark probably had that same office, if I could use that, and because of that, may have also been involved in teaching and preaching. Now, the Bible does say here that it was just simply Barnabas and Saul who were doing that, but John being alongside of a minister and, of course, having a desire to kind of bring a young man along, they might have let John take part in that. Who knows? But here's the thing. We come down here in verse number 13, and we see this. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Now why in the world did that happen? Why did that happen? There are some things we could discuss. Whenever I first read this, it seems to me, and I'll just give you just kind of my initial impressions and give you what some other folks have said. Here's John Mark. They're going along. They're preaching. You got his family member, Barnabas. You got the apostle Paul here. You got Saul. They're preaching. They're in the synagogue. They're with the Jews having a great time. And then all of a sudden, verse number 6, when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. After they've been preaching in the synagogue, there's satanic opposition that rises up. And it very well could be that that opposition, poor John Mark, was not ready to handle that. Not ready for it. Many of us know that there are young converts, when they hear certain things get hard, what do? They don't necessarily put it in reverse like he did. They'll just lower it in granny gear. They don't want to go very far. They want to go real slow. And if they can, they'll make a U-turn and go back. So it could be that he was pretty well scared half to death, if I could just use a good phrase for us, because of what was going on here. But here's something else that somebody had said. Notice it says here that, the Bible says here in verse number 2 of Acts 13, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Now notice what it says in verse 13. "Now when Paul and his company." We've got a leadership transition. You see, and why is there a leadership transition? Elymas was a Jew. He was a sorcerer. But who was the next person? Verse 7. "Which was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man." Bar-Jesus was trying to bewitch this Roman deputy. Now, this deputy wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. One of the writers that I read after said this, it's very possible. Here they go. They're released from the church in Antioch. They go to preach. They preach in the synagogue of the Jews in verse number 4. The sorcerer they confronted was a Jew. But when he got to the idea that they were now preaching to the Gentiles, it could be that John Mark, being a Jew, kind of said, whoa, we're not going to go that route. You know, you talk to some young men, they're super spiritual, they know everything. They know everything. Never mind they've not been in the ministry for 20 years, 30 years, and 40 years. They've read the New Testament sporadically. They might have read a few verses here and there, and so they know more than anybody else. It's amazing. It's just like you ladies. If a woman's never raised any children, she has no business telling you, no matter how old she is, how to raise your children. I don't care if she's 85 years old, she has no business telling my wife how to raise our kids. If you've not been there, you need just to be quiet and don't say a word about it. And there are some young men who they think they know everything about the ministry because they've been in. I told you the other week, 14 years old, Townsend, Tennessee. I'm on the right-hand side of the Subaru Brat. My dad looks at me and says, son, you're at the age. I was 14. Said, you're at the age now where you think you know everything. And in my mind, I said, yeah, you're right, Dad. I sure do. I know everything. I never said that to him. But that's what I thought. And I've learned a lot better since then. So here's this young man. They're preaching in the synagogue. They confronted a Jewish sorcerer. And now there's a Roman deputy who is converted. Because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, now we're going to see a transition in leadership from Barnabas being there as kind of the son of consolation who brought Paul along. Now Paul's going to jump into leadership, go in the forefront, and take off. And it could be also, remember that Barnabas and Mark, John Mark, were kinsmen. So what might have happened between there, we don't know. But I can kind of sort of see where a younger man might see where Paul was trying to strong arm his family member and say, look, you can stay here and put up with that, but he's, you know, he's this, he's that, and I'm not going to fool with him, and I'm just going to go on back to the house, go back to mama's house. Now, what happened there, we don't necessarily know. There's some things, though, we can just kind of surmise. And so, here they are in the middle of the work, and John leaves. Now, what does the book of Proverbs tell us about confidence in an unfaithful man? Time of trouble, what's he like? He's like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. We don't want to have confidence in an unfaithful man. That's one of the reasons that when you commit something to somebody, you commit it to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. So the next time we see John Mark is in Acts chapter 15. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so hold on a minute. Acts chapter number 15 and verse number 36. Paul's getting ready to go on that second missionary journey. And remember, this is the missionary journey now where they're going to turn westward into go away from Asia and go toward Europe. That didn't happen until Acts 16. But notice verse 36 of Acts 15. And some days after, this is after that great council at Jerusalem, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas, notice this, determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. He was dead set on taking John Mark back with him. Now probably, most Bible students believe it's about 2 years or so that has passed since John Mark went AWOL. So about 2 years. Now, a boy can do a lot of growing in 2 years. He can grow into a man. He can do that. But here's the thing. Verse 38, but Paul thought not good to take him with them. Why is that? Notice what he said. Who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. Paul was depending on John Mark. He was dependent on him. Whenever they took him along, he was giving him responsibility. He needed John Mark, and when John Mark left, that left a very bad taste in Paul's mouth. And usually when somebody does that, you get gunshot, for lack of a better term. So here's Paul, says, no, we're not going to take him with us. We're not going to take him with us. And he probably kind of looked back and thought, you know what, here's John Mark. Maybe he's on a spiritual high. Because they just had this big meeting at Jerusalem. They call the apostles, the elders in. They're trying to decide about how they preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Are they saved by faith? Do they have to be circumcised? I mean, it was a great meeting. They got some things ironed out. The very last words of the apostle Peter are in Acts chapter number 15. The very last words he says in the book of Acts. We believe that through the faith of our Lord Jesus, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall be, they shall be saved even as we. Saying the Jews and the Gentiles are going to be saved by the same manner. They're going to be saved by grace through faith. They don't have to be circumcised. He might have been coming off a spiritual high. And Paul said, nope, can't handle that. There are a lot of people, they get called to preach at camp meeting. I was in a missions conference one time, about 3 years ago, 4 years ago. A young man was in the church. His dad came there. He was a pastor in the Knoxville area. And at the end of the service, the dad gets up and says, my son just got called to mission field. And of course, that kind of put a red flag up for me. And I'm thinking, well, if your boy's called to mission field, why didn't he say it? I'm just saying. Yeah, why didn't he say it if he had that call? Well, come to find out a year later, he was in trouble. Had to marry a girl. Didn't go to the mission field. So a lot of people get caught up in a spiritual high. I mean, I've been in meetings sometime when the preacher gets up and says, any young men will surrender to preach right here today, I will pay your way through our Bible college. Anybody else seen that? Have you seen that, brother? I've seen that. I saw that. And they paid their way through the Bible college. Or at least they said they were. But a young men come up and they surrender. A lot of stuff happens in spiritual life. So that's it. We don't hear anything else from John Mark. And here's the thing else that we see. In verse number 39, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, departed, been recommended by the brethren to the grace of God, and went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So they part from each other. Paul and Barnabas split ways. They go opposite ways. And whenever Barnabas takes Mark, Paul takes Silas, and that's it. We don't hear anything else from Barnabas. He's gone. Gone. We don't hear anything else from him. But we do hear from Mark. Now, I'm not going to turn to every one of these passages, but I want you to look in chapter number, go to Colossians. We're in the New Testament. This is Sunday school. It's all right. Look in Colossians chapter number 4. And look in verse number 10 when you get there. Paul is naming off some people as he's getting ready to end the epistle to the Colossians. He mentions Tychicus in verse number 7. He mentions Onesimus in verse 9. Verse 10, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Now, I take verse number 10 to mean that Barnabas was the uncle of John Mark. That's what it looks like. Every one of the commentators say that's a cousin. I don't know how they get that. Well, I know how they get it, but that's what they say. So anyway, we're just going to say he was sister son to Barnabas. So here's what we have. We have the Apostle Paul now saying to the church at Colossae, Mark, you know, Barnabas's kinsman, hey, he says hi to you. Something's happened over that 10-year period. Something has happened over that 10-year period. What happened? Apparently, John Mark had gone back to the work with Barnabas and had matured. And I'll never forget this. Missionary Brooke Suttle, going to Maine, came through our church in Tennessee about 3 or 4 years ago and said this, maturity comes from immaturity. Now when you hear that, you think, why didn't I think of that? That is so simple, yet that's so profound. Where do we get maturity from? Sometime or other, immature folks will start to grow. And as they begin to grow, they'll take on adult habits. They'll take on mature habits. So apparently, Mark has now earned his stripes. Mark has now gone forward a little bit. He's now proven himself in the ministry. And notice what Paul says here. He says, touching whom you receive commandments. He said, concerning John Mark over here, we've told you what to do, that if he comes to you, you're to receive him. Paul's putting in a good word saying he's a man of God you need to take care of when he comes through. Now, if that's not a great recommendation, I don't know what is. That's beautiful. Now, we're not going to turn to all the rest of these. But Paul here in this place considers him to be trustworthy at this point. Very trustworthy. We're not going to go to 1 Peter chapter number 5, but Peter's writing from Babylon and lists Marcus as his son in the faith. But he also talks about how that he's taking an active part in the ministry to the Jews in Babylon. Now, Babylon is not Rome. Babylon is Babylon. The Bible has no problem whenever we're looking in the New Testament epistles, naming Rome as Rome and naming Babylon as Babylon. Now, when we get to the book of the Revelation, we talk about mystery Babylon. Now, that is speaking about Rome because we can look at the context and find that out. But a lot of people will say Peter was not in Babylon, he was in Rome, because that was a code word for Rome, because they've got to get Peter over to Rome so he can be the first pope. We got to transfer him hundreds of miles west to get him there. Just one problem. Didn't happen. So he's in Babylon and lists Marcus as somebody who is preaching. Now I want you to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. And we're going to kind of sew this up this morning. I mean 2 Timothy chapter 4, forgive me. And look at verse number 11. Now he does mention him in Philemon. And while you're looking there, I'll read that passage in Philemon here. Verse number 24, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. So he speaks of Marcus as being a fellow laborer there. But if you'll look in chapter number 4 and verse 11, Paul, in the prison, preparing for death, says this, only Luke is with me. Dr. Luke is the only person who's there with Paul. And then he says this to Timothy. He says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now I want you to look at that. Let's dissect that just for a minute. He says, take Mark. Now, if I'm going to take something, that means that I'm going to snatch it up from its current location, what it's doing now, and take it somewhere else. What this implies is that Mark was busy doing something in the ministry. His ministry was going to have to be interrupted by being taken by Timothy and then going to Rome. So this is, and by the way, I think we mentioned this before, God's not going to call lazy people. God doesn't do that. God calls working people. We'll see that in Mark chapter number 1 where the apostles, you know, Peter, James, John, Andrew, were all mending their nets. They were working on their nets after a long night of fishing. We're going to see that. We're going to see where God calls working people. He called Levi. He called him from the receipt of custom. He calls working people. He called Zacchaeus, who took a little bit of a break from cheating people, to go see Jesus. I mean, God's going to call working people. And so we see here where Mark is now being taken. And notice what Paul said, bring him with thee. Hey, if someone's a bad influence, I don't want them around my family. If someone is a bad influence, I don't want them around preachers that I know. Now, all our preachers in here are old enough to know some better, the ones we have here. But there are some young men, they need to be told the preachers you need to listen to and who you don't need to listen to. They need to be told the ones that you steer clear from. Because there are some who will lead you down the wrong path. There are some people who think that their theology is superior. And because their theology is superior, they're superior to you. We can talk more about that. We'll just go on. I'm in a really good mood this morning. So we'll not. Yeah. So here's the thing I want you to see. Paul said, bring him with thee. Paul was not afraid for Mark to travel with Timothy. He wasn't going to rub off on him the wrong way. And notice what Paul says, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. All right? So, now here's the thing that amazes me. Paul said, Mark is profitable to him for the ministry. Now stop and think about that. Here's John Mark. He's a young whippersnapper. He just abruptly leaves the work, leaves Paul and Barnabas hanging dry, just leaves them hanging out, just there you go, high and dry, and he's gone. Over the course of about 12 years or so, maybe 15 years, 20, however long it was, Paul says this, bring Mark with you because he's profitable to me. Now that's wonderful because here's the thing, this is proof, by the way, that relationships can be reconciled. Relationships can be reconciled. There is no reason two Christians cannot work their problems out. And whether those are marital problems, whether those are financial problems, every Christian ought to be able to work some stuff out. Every one of them ought to be. Now God has an order. God has an order. He establishes the order of the home, the order of the church. And when we're in that order and do what God says, everything's fine. But if we have disagreements with folks, we ought to remember that by this shall all men know you're my disciples, that you have love, not one for another, but one to another. That's an action word. You've got to shower your love on some people. And so relationships can be reconciled. And notice this, those who were undependable in the past can now be restored to positions of usefulness. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that if a man was he was pastoring a church, he stepped out on his wife and got divorced, ran off with somebody else, you don't put him back into the ministry. You just don't do that. That doesn't happen. He's not dependable in that sense. He's not an example for my children. He's not an example to church members. But remember when Peter was in the garden, he was willing to die for Christ. He takes out his sword, takes off Malchus's ear, and the Lord says, put your sword into his sheath. All right, Lord, fine. You're going to do it my way, do it yours. He's waiting on Jesus to zap him. And when Jesus didn't zap the Roman soldiers, Peter gets mad, huffs up and runs off. And warms himself, as we have said it, by the devil's fire. Warms himself up. Three times he denies the Lord. The cock begins to crow. And right before that cock begins to crow, that last time, the Bible says Peter began to curse and to swear. Whoa. Anybody want to have him teaching your Sunday school class? No. But once he got his heart right with God, once he was restored by Christ, God put his stamp of approval on him and used him to preach on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people get saved. So, now, if early church history is to be believed, got about 10 more minutes. If early church history is to be believed, here's what this means. Mark went to Rome to help Paul and stayed there. And many of the early church writers will say that while Mark was in Rome, there was a request for him, earthly speaking now, to pin down the life of Christ. And from that, we have gotten the gospel according to Mark. Now, that's just a little bit of introduction about the gospel of Mark. Now, what I want to do just briefly, is I want us to just consider a few things. I'm going to read you a few verses in the gospel of Mark itself to show you some things. When I look at a book, I try to look at the author, the audience, try to do a little bit of an analysis, look at some arguments of the book, and then maybe an application. It's kind of what I look at doing. Now, when we look at the audience for Mark's gospel, this is going to be very important. Every one of us in here is a dispensationalist, whether we realize it or not. Everybody's a dispensationalist, even if they aren't, because at least they recognize the Old and the New Testament. So everybody's a dispensationalist to some degree. But here's the thing I want us to understand. We've got to be very careful that we don't become slaves to our theology. That means if the Bible corrects my theology, what do I do with my theology? I correct it to conform to the Bible. So I want to show you something here. In Mark chapter number 1, we're going to see that Mark's gospel was specifically intended for a Gentile audience. You can say, preacher, what's the big deal about that? Well, we'll show you here in a second. It was intended for a Gentile audience because, according to church tradition, which I don't have a problem with that if it's corroborated by the Bible, that because he was in Rome, he was writing specifically to the Romans. For the Romans, I should say. And so notice what he does here. Look in chapter 1, verse 5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, if you were a Jew, to say in the river of, before Jordan, would be superfluous. I mean, it'd be extra. You wouldn't need to say that. That would be probably about like saying up here that, go to the Walmart on State Route 9 north of the town square. Well, if you're in Greenfield, you just say go to the Walmart and everybody knows you go up here. But if somebody's not from Greenfield, you've got to give them an address and tell them what the location is. So he explains to his readers that Jordan is a river. Okay? Now, in chapter 2, verse 18, I'm going to read you some of these verses here. You may want to, if you want to fight, go turn along, that's fine. And if not, that's okay. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And they come saying to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? He's explaining to the reader that fasting was a common practice among the Pharisees and among the disciples of John. In chapter 5 and verse 41, this is unbelievable here. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Now, if Mark was writing to a non-Gentile audience, a Jewish audience, he wouldn't have had to interpret the Talitha Kumai. So he's interpreting the language that the Romans don't understand and putting that where they can get it. We see that also in Mark chapter 7 and verse 34. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto them, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. When he heals the man who was deaf and dumb, he says, be opened, but he says that in Hebrew, Aramaic. He says that there. Well, when he says that, the Romans don't know what that means. So what Mark is doing, he's translating those terms to where the Romans, the Gentiles, will understand them. That shows us that Mark has got specifically in mind the Gentiles. Mark chapter 13 and verse number 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. Well, if you're a Jew, you know exactly where the Mount of Olives is. You don't have to be told it's next to the temple. See, he's putting geography, Jewish customs, Jewish language in a way where the other folks can understand it. And there's some other ones. I mean, we can look at a few more. But here's the thing I want you to see. In our dispensational circles, here's what I have always heard. The Gospels are essentially Jewish, and therefore, they don't apply to us. The only problem with that, and I hate to do this, but I'm going to use some East Tennessee language, is it ain't so. When we hear that the Gospels are Jewish, there's no doubt in my mind people think primarily the Gospel according to Matthew, because Matthew presents Jesus not only as the son of Mary and Joseph, but he presents him as the son of David, who was the rightful king of Israel, and as he was the one who was supposed to sit on the throne. This is the one who is going to sit on the throne, the descendant of David. So he presents Christ as the king. He's preaching primarily to that Jewish audience. Now we're going to see here in a little bit where there is a Jewish message, because we're taking the same details from the Gospel of Matthew to the Gospel of Mark here. But do not think for a moment. I mean, Luke primarily was writing to a Gentile, a Greek audience. And John, God bless him, was writing to everybody. Hallelujah. But Mark is primarily written to a Gentile audience. And because of that, we need to be very, very leery, very careful when people say, well, that's the gospel, we don't touch that because the law and the prophets were until John. We understand that. But that means that when Mark is writing that gospel and the Romans are reading it, when Jesus says that if a man leave not his father and mother, and you know, and all that, and hate not his father and mother, and turn to him in discipleship, I'm gonna hurt somebody's feelings now. That's gonna apply to us just like it applied to them. You know, we have Baptist preachers who will tell you that discipleship is optional. You know, people will say that discipleship is not something that you can get saved, and then later on down the road when you really get serious about it, you can become a disciple. You mean to tell me that God came seeking you out, put you under a burden because of your sin, showed you how wicked and ungodly and hell deserving that you are, and in your extremity He extends His hand of grace in the person of His Son. You call on God. God saves your ever living, never dying soul. You pass from death unto life. God gives you eternal life. And tell me that you might follow Him? Help me, Lord. I don't understand that. Absolutely amazing to me that we have preachers who preach that. Amen, brother. That's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is. And so, that's where Mark is intended here. And we'll speak about this a little bit in the message this morning. Mark is a gospel of action. In fact, if you just look in chapter number 1 here, and we'll just look just a minute, and look over at verse number 10, look there. And straightway coming up out of the water. Verse 12, and immediately the Spirit. Verse 14, we see the scene change. Now after that, verse 16, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, verse 18, and straightway they forsook their nets. Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. We could read on and on. The word straightway, immediately, forthwith, and on, every one of those are used around 40 times, which what I understand is more than the rest of the Gospels put together. So Mark is just boom, 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 boom. There's less emphasis on his speeches, on his parables, than there is on his actions. Which means that Mark is demonstrating Christ and presenting Him as a servant. But here's the thing. Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If Mark's writing to the Romans, that's going to get the ear of a Roman citizen. Because he was taught that Caesar was divine. And now we've got another son claiming to be the Son of God. They can't be one and the same. But Caesar, who lives in a lavish life, who lives a lavish lifestyle, doesn't serve the people. But here's the Son of God serving the people. What an example of that man Jesus. So Mark is going to present him as the servant. And what we're going to find out is that there is much, much, much emphasized in regard to his miracles, the works that he did, and less on the words that he spoke. So we'll see that probably as we go through the Gospel of Mark. Let's be dismissed in prayer this morning. We'll give you a chance to get up and walk around a little bit, fellowship before church starts. Father, we do thank you this morning for the privilege to read, to study the Word of God together. I pray that you'd make these times profitable unto us as your people, that we may hear your Word, we may heed your Word, and Father, walk according to the dictates of what you've said. Help us, Father, in the worship hour. Help the children as they bring their verses, Lord, to memory. And I pray you'd bless the choir singing, bless any special singing, Lord, that we might have this morning. And glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.